Oh boy, I'm going to pray again. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy. I need it. We need it. We bow before you expectantly in the name of our mighty Jesus. Take these hands. I am nothing without you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm here with a little trepidation. There's a little backstory to this morning's sermon. Anybody that was around a couple of years ago know that before Dave retired, he worked through the book of Romans, the mighty book of Romans, through the introduction of the human problem of sin, man's willful rebellion against God's perfect standard, through the introduction of the God's revealed moral law through Moses and through the Old Testament writings, but the insufficiency of that moral law and the powerlessness to save us, and through, of course, in all, showing Jesus as the one who would save through faith in him, and the glory of this new covenant that all the other things pointed to. Our struggle with sin, our need to follow Jesus in his death and burial and resurrection and reckon that helpless dead soul dead and live by the Spirit. And then, of course, he finished in Romans 8, which is this, to me, it's like a peak in the whole of the Bible talking about life by the Spirit. Contrasting, he says, what the law could not do because it was weak, because we were weak in our human fallen nature, God did by sending his Son in our likeness. And on account of our sin, he condemned sin in the body of Jesus, so the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, I'm going to say in and for, because it gets translated both ways, in and for us, who do not walk according to our fallen human nature, but according to the Spirit. And he goes on about the Spirit. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We are the sons of God. The Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit works this hope in us and helps us to experience and realize and look forward to all those three things, the love of God that nothing will separate us from. And indeed, he says, if the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will quicken your mortal bodies. Your hope for eternity lies in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. I just love Romans 8. And when Dave said he was going to retire, I went, he's going to finish on Romans 8. That's really smart. And then after, as I had the opportunities to speak it, I kept thinking, there's great stuff in Romans. There's practical stuff about living together and that we can't look at too much. There's so much really kind of that practical stuff that I would love to preach on starts at 12 through 15. So the elephant in the room is Romans 9. So that's why the last year and a half, however long it's been, you haven't heard me preach on Romans 9, because it's one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. I've heard people that pack a Bible under their arm to church every Sunday, will even wave it in the air, and I've heard them hear words from Romans 9 and go, that's awful, I didn't believe that. They didn't know it was in there. But that's how tough it is. And so I've avoided it, and as I thought, well, Lord, am I supposed to speak again? But you haven't given me a passage, and it almost seemed to come back to me, well, yeah, I have actually, you've just been sitting on it. So here we are today with that background, finding ourselves in Romans 9. And finding our clicker. And this keeps me on track. And so I'm going to venture into Romans 9. Because I'm eager to discover all that God has. And because we claim to respect the Word of God and love the Word of God and stand on the Word of God here, It just didn't sit with my soul to just leap over it and go, I'm not going to do that, it's hard. So here we go, insufficient for these things. I'm going to nibble at the edge. I'm not going to dive into the depths. We're going to nibble at the edge, see if there's really some basic things that, with all our theological backgrounds and all our struggles that we can agree on, that affect our lives. I'm really convinced that the basic, simple things going deeper is where the meat is, not trying to get more complex about things. And so here we go, and I'm going to read it myself because I didn't even farm it out because it's such a passage. I'll read 1 to 16 here of Romans 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that not the children of the flesh, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as his offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, Abraham had two wives. Sarah and Hagar actually had more than that. But anyway, but in the case of Isaac and Rebekah, also, when Isaac had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, this quote's from Malachi, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It goes on. It gets tougher. Some of your hackles are raising at this very moment. I know. Mine have. Through the years. So let's find some simple things that we can draw out of, that we can agree, that will maybe settle our hackles back down, that we can go home with. First of all, he says, I speak the truth in Christ, and I am not lying. I have great, and my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. He presses that, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, and my conscience confirms it. Paul affirms his genuine compassion for his countrymen because he's been highlighting the nature of this new covenant. It's not about law, it's about grace, it's about Jesus. All that other stuff just pointed to Jesus. Furthermore, we're letting all the Gentiles in. And he promises us this, with this driving at home, that this gospel, he's explained, is not sour grapes. And he grieves the lost opportunity of these fellow Israelites who have experienced so much of God's revelation. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, think of Paul. He was ostracized by the very establishment he was a champion among, right? There have been multiple attempts on his life by the Jewish religious establishment. Furthermore, Jesus had commissioned Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He says, I'm going to appoint you to take my name and my gospel to the Gentiles. If anybody had a cause to be hostile or at least indifferent to the spiritual well-being of the Jewish people, you could argue it would be Paul. I kind of, when I was reading this, I sort of put myself in his place, you know, and I think, I've heard of lots of people that have said, that haven't carried this compassion for a group that denied the Lord that he loves, a group that was hostile towards him, and yet Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, when he was in Athens, what did he do? Slipped off to the synagogue, and he encountered his kinsmen according to the flesh. He never missed a chance. It weighed heavily on his heart, and he was anything but indifferent. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now the language there, "I could wish," you feel that it's tentative. He knows that that's not the case. He knows the Bible inside and out. Probably as a Pharisee in training, knew a passage like this off by heart from Exodus 32, where the people had sinned and made the golden calf, and Moses says to the Lord, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. If not, then blot me out of the book you have written." And the Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." You, Moses, and you, Paul knew this, you can't give your soul for another. In fact, but Paul's compassion comes from Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of Christ is the source of his zeal. Jesus is the only one who could experience separation from God on behalf of others, because he didn't earn that separation through his own sin. That makes sense, right? He knew no sin, the Bible says. Paul couldn't really give his soul for his countrymen, but he tapped into the love of Jesus, and the one who did. Now, it makes you think of the contrast with some of the stories you hear coming out of the Islamic world, right? In the last couple months, there was somebody beheaded their mother in a public square because she was trying to convince him to leave the radical ideals of ISIS. A fellow Muslim and his mother. You hear about that time and time again. People turn to Christ and their whole family not only ostracizes them, they want to kill them. So family ties, the fact that the Jews were Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh, didn't guarantee his compassion for them. I tell you what guaranteed his compassion for them. Like I said, he was tapped into the love of Christ. Well, that compassion couldn't cost Paul his soul. It cost him anguish and pain. And this is one of the things that made him sorrowful but always rejoicing. I preached on that a long time ago. You're allowed to have forgotten it, but from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. 2 Corinthians if you're a Presbyterian. But anyway, sorrowful but always rejoicing. Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Do you think he lived that? I think he lived that. But also he could carry sorrow and great anguish in his heart. Compassion does that. And let me just boil this down to something, to a kind of, it's a bit of a well-duh moment, but I really think we need to soak in the basics here. And having the compassion of Jesus comes with a cost. It always has. Jesus said that following him would come with a cost, didn't he? He said to count the cost, didn't he? And whether it's our time, our money, our energy, or heartbreak, it cost Jesus his life to love us. And it will cost us to share his love with others. The man who said, "Follow me," set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing he would die a brutal death. And he said, "Follow me." That ought to be a clue. I always think of Philippians 2, and I've quoted it probably many times before. "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being very nature God, did not consider his equality of God something to be clung to, but made himself nothing, taking upon the nature of servant, and being found in the form of a man, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." There is a cost to compassion. There is a cost to entering into the mercy of Christ. And how this challenges me is my tendency towards indifference. In fact, some of what we started reading in Romans 9, and that although I haven't got it neatly packaged up, and I don't think we're supposed to, it has, if I let it, affected me with indifference to say, well, it's all about God's mercy. So he will have mercy to who he has mercy. I don't really need to put much skin into the game. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul, the guy who wrote those very passages, says, I carry a burden of anguish wishing for the spiritual well-being of my countrymen, and I have a tendency personally towards indifference. My co-workers, I have a tendency towards indifference. And if God would have us be vehicles of his mercy, he will have mercy on who will have mercy. We'll get to that part. And he will have it through his people. And if we would be vehicles to mercy, God has to soften our hearts. God has to allow us to enter into Paul. And I have to be open to that. But loving costs. Loving hurts sometimes. So there is a cost to compassion. And that's kind of my... And just to be reminded, there is a cost to following Jesus, period. To following him, to letting this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who was very... He had the right. And he let it go and walked the path of obedience. And that is the glory he calls us to enter into. We need to be reminded of that. Well, costly compassion. Next, I want to speak about a central Christ. He says, for I could wish I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They're the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. You see Jesus looming large there? Christ... In Christ, the blessing of all that heritage of the Israelite people is realized for all who come to him by faith. And this is Paul's song from beginning to end. I was on the tug and I hooked up my phone to the stereo and I listened to Romans. And it jumped out at me as Romans 1 was being read to me by the program. Listen to this. This is the very beginning of the book of Romans. This is a spoiler alert. What's Romans about? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He says Jesus Christ more than my deckhand on the boat does, which is... saying something. Do you get it? Like, what's Romans about? The centrality of Christ. And he sets this stake in the ground of what it's all about. And his affinity for these people doesn't soften the message. And how I kind of want to tie this together is I pictured myself as Paul. And I've seen this, okay? I have a great desire and prayer. And I've skipped on to the next. So let's look at this. This is Romans 10, the next chapter. We see this echoed. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for his Israelite brothers and sisters, according to the flesh, is that they be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. What's God's righteousness? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's saying they missed the point. The point of the law was to say, your righteousness doesn't cut it. You need righteousness. Jesus comes and reveals that he's the end of the law for righteousness to all who believes. So you see, how gospel-centered his presentation it is. My heart's desire in prayer to God is that they might be saved. What's he suggesting? That apart from Jesus, they're less than saved. When he says, if it were possible, I would be willing to see myself cut off from Christ. I would give my very soul for them. So what's he suggesting? He's suggesting that they're cut off from Christ. He says, I misquoted it, accursed, anathema, and cut off from Christ. So he's saying, if you're cut off from Christ, if you're not in the vine, you're under the curse of sin. Those are big, heavy words. Now, what I was started to say is, if we place ourselves in Paul's boots, carrying around a burden of sorrow for these people he loved so much, wouldn't it be tempting? These were very adherent religious people, and theirs were the prophets, theirs were the patriarchs, theirs was the giving of the law and the revelation of God's glory, right? Wouldn't it be tempting to say, you know, that's pretty good, actually. You know, why get uptight about this Jesus stuff? Now, maybe this sounds like you stating the... what's that commercial on TV right now about Captain Obvious, you know? Maybe I'm being Captain Obvious here, but honestly, this has happened to individual Christians. This has happened to individual fellowships. It's happened to denominations. It's happened to nations. That somehow, in the name of compassion, we've stopped having Jesus at the center of our message and said, you're having a good go at it. I tell you, the Jewish nation was having a good go at it. And theirs was all that precious. Isn't that enough? And if you really felt compassion, wouldn't you be tempted just to say, it's okay, dears? That's where I go. And yet, he makes it clear. To be in Christ is to be out from under the curse of the law. And he keeps, to the peril of his own physical body, he keeps declaring Jesus as the way. It's not popular always, but Paul doesn't stint on that. And he had every human reason, like I said, to soft pedal the importance of Jesus Christ, but he didn't let his emotional investment change the message. Have you ever heard or seen that done in Christendom? Have you ever done it? I have. You see, our countrymen are comfortable with vague God talk. Thoughts and prayers, right? Every time something happens, thoughts and prayers, thoughts and prayers. Prayers to whom? Prayers to the holy God? Right? If you regard iniquity in your heart, I will not hear you, God said. Thoughts and prayers. Well, I mean, I'm not trying to be negative. It encourages me when people say that, so don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is people are okay with vague God talk, and I find it comforting. Oh, you know, I've been with crew members. Some of them are atheistic and antagonistic. Aye, silliness, right? More than a few. Some of them, I have a guy I really like. His language is as thick as a plank, but I really like him. And he's successfully walked the AA path. So, of course, he's got quite a bit going about the higher power thing. And he is encouraging and cheerful with me about God and defends God. And I find that, I like that. I'm not saying it's a negative thing, but it's really tempting for me to leave it there. You don't, hey, there is no more, the people of Israel that Paul is talking about, who his heart is breaking for, they had lots of God talk. It was in their rising up and their sitting down. It was woven into the fabric. It was carried around in boxes on their foreheads. But Paul did not say, well, that's cool. That's good enough. And Jesus said, show us the Father. Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you get it? Jesus puts a face on the Father. Jesus makes demands. Jesus models out the So do you see why people are less comfortable with Jesus than they are with God? If God is a vague idea, I can put whatever face on him I want. I can mold him to suit my needs. If God has a face, if he walked on 2 feet, if he revealed God to us, and even made demands and said, whoever would follow me must, whoever would must take up his cross and follow me. Sorry. If God did that, it brings it a little sharper point, right? We can't just mold God in our image. So lots of people are content with God talk, and maybe it'd be a lot easier to fill this room if we could just have some happy God talk and not ever deal with a passage like Romans 9. Lord, help us. But that's not what we see Paul doing here. And I'm not saying that we sneer at people's God talk. Remember the famous case of Acts 17. That is Paul at Mars Hill, or the Areopagus. He's in Athens. And they urged him, okay, get up to there where everybody goes to talk ideas and tell us about this stuff you've been spreading around. We want to hear this. They love new ideas. And as he's walking through there, and there's idols and altars everywhere, right? You remember the story? He sees an altar, it says, to the unknown God. Now, some evangelicals would have got up there and, you idiots, that's idolatry, I don't care, it's a false altar, you know, rah, rah. What did Paul do? He said, I see you're very religious people. Seekers, have we? Well, I saw this altar, it said, to the unknown God. Now, that's what you're saying is unknown, has been revealed. Let me tell you about it. Now, isn't that great? But, how does he end that discourse? And now he commands all people everywhere to repent and come, because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising... I knew I would have to scribble it down or I'd botch it up. Right? He calls on all people everywhere to repent. He will judge the world by the man he's appointed, and he's raised him from the dead, Jesus. So Paul starts appreciating their vague God talk. So I shouldn't jump down the throat of my guy and say, yeah, but that's... But somehow I shouldn't just be content to stop. And Paul's deep love, anguish, caring about his countrymen didn't somehow wash away his necessity to confront them with the person of Jesus Christ. And we keep, by God's grace, may we keep, week in, week out, not just for those who might come through and be interested in a little God talk and need a little God, but not yet have seen that they need a big God, that they need Jesus Christ covering over their sins by his perfect life and righteousness. They need to put their faith in Jesus, their Lord, and follow them. There might be people who, at any given Sunday, are in that. And if you're a seeker here, we welcome you, always. But you know, I certainly need week in, week out to be reminded of the central person of Jesus, of my need, of God's mercy to me. And let that sink in deep. I really think the gospel is not so complicated. And sometimes, even a hard passage like this, let's take basic truths that we can understand and apply them rather than ignoring the whole thing because it's hard or trying to box it up and make it easy. Sometimes I think people say, I've left milk and gone to meat because they've got something complex and really interesting. And I think, you heard me say this maybe the other day, somebody, they've left milk and gone on to Pepsi, actually. And they do better to go back to milk. I think meat has more to do with letting the gospel sink deep into hang on our bones. And so week in, week out, may we make Christ central as we go forward as a family. You know, I always have 3 points, and so now you know it, we're getting there. Now, I've been nibbling at the edges. I'm going to take a little bit bigger nibble. I ask you in love to bear with me. It raises our hackles. It's tough. A chosen church. But it is not as though the word of... So he goes on talking about the Israelites, right? So what of it then? He said, you'll be my people and I'll be your God. He says it's all about Jesus, and largely the nation has rejected Jesus. So what's going on? And he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. We read this before. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it's not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. We see this in several other places in the New Testament. It's God's promise. So even though he said to Abraham, I'll make you a great nation, in every generation he called, he beckoned, he moved, he brought somebody to him who would be the carrier of that promise. And we are in that line through faith in Jesus. Friday night, Tom gave his testimony to the youth group. And I couldn't sneak back. I had to sit here and listen. I learned all kinds of things. But boy, did it ever fit in. Because as he related his life story, God showed mercy to him. And showed mercy to him. And showed mercy to him. And showed mercy to him. Just beautiful things along the way where God showed mercy to him. And here he is, by the grace of God, giving the glory to God. It's all Jesus. But that call was there, and there, and there, beckoning. Sometimes it's quick. Sometimes it takes a lifetime. But God was calling out a people. We're in that line. And the passage goes on to talk about how it was the children of Sarah that carried that promise, that followed God in faith, but were called by God. Just let me suspend your resistance for a little bit. And then in order that God's purpose of election might continue, Isaac, there was Jacob, there was Esau, and Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. I mean, they were twins, right? But God beckoned. And so Jacob became Israel, got renamed Israel, right? And so the Israelites are the sons of Israel. We see time and time again God calling out a people and showing mercy to a people. Now, I probably should comment. Jacob have I loved, Esau as I hated. You all hate that. I know it. I don't like it either. And the commentators I read, nobody boxes it up perfectly, but the object of his love and calling and who would carry forth the promises, the hatred, nobody believes that is the active malice of God. It is simply the fact that the object of his loving call was the other. It's simply by way of contrast. So I don't think we have to take it as hard as we might. But as we continue, but already as I read that and your hackles started to raise, Paul anticipates that, doesn't he? He said, what should we say there? Is there injustice on God's part? It begs the question, doesn't it? It begs the question. He says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it depends then, not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Amen. Now, when Tom was talking about that on Friday night, as he laid his life out, look how God had mercy there, God had mercy there, God had mercy there. And it culminated on him accepting the mercy of Jesus Christ. They were all signposts, like the whole Bible is, like things that have happened in your life are. Signpost to the ultimate mercy of God in Christ. And he says, but you notice when God says to Moses, This is taken from Exodus, that part from 32 and into 33, where Moses said, it is actually all in 33, where Moses says, "Show me your glory." And God says, "Well, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand, and I'm going to pass by you and say my name to you, and I'm going to uncover so you see the back. You can't handle it all, and I'm going to speak my name, and I'll have mercy on all." One thing to observe. Do you notice God does not say, "I will have mercy on who I will have mercy, and I'll whack who I please"? There's two choices he gives. I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion. Keep that into mind when you read, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated," and you want to freak out and run from this room. He says, "I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion." Did I put that up? No. We're going to deal with that. Then when actually Moses was in the cleft of the rock and the Lord went by, I didn't put those slides up, but he said, "The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.'" Then he deals with his justice. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished, but visits the sins of the fathers on their children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now look, say, "Wow, there's another one." Listen, what does it demonstrate? God is offering mercy. How does God characterize himself? Compassionate, gracious, abounding in love, slow to anger, faithful, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Mercy, mercy, forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. And listen, that is mercy offered. And if in any generation you despise that mercy, the compounding effects of human rebellion come to roost generation after generation after generation. But God's mercy is offered. You do not have to visit on your children what was visited on you. The results of the sins of your fathers do not have to be visited on your children, because God is abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So by referencing Moses here, and certainly anybody who knows the Old Testament would know, yeah, that is the God who revealed himself. And like I say, somehow we miss that. "I will have mercy and I will have compassion." That's how God wants to be known. That we can cling to. However Romans 9 raises your hackles, however the word election, which I did not invent, raises your hackles, trust in God's mercy. And I think it comes down to that. I was going to read you a little clip from a commentary from an old guy. These old guys write so poetically. I'm going to have to paraphrase a little bit, or we'll be here all day. This is a guy named Hadley, I don't even know, Moole. And it says, "Scripture doesn't avoid," I'm paraphrasing a little bit, "the awful sense of the unknown that can gather on the soul, drawn irresistibly as it sometimes seems to be into the problems of the choice of God." It's almost irresistible. We want to go there. And Paul says, if you read the rest of Romans 9, and if the Lord allows, maybe I'll venture out and get her done, but we'll see. Paul says, "You're going to object to this. This really bugs you." And so the commentator here says, "Irresistibly, as it sometimes to be, we're drawn into the problems of the choice of God and oppressed with the weight of it all by the very questions stated presently here by the apostle that he's about to present. The Lord knows not only by his will, but our heart in these matters. And where he entirely declines to explain," which he pretty well does, "surely because we are not yet of age to understand him, if he did, Yet he shows us Jesus and bids us meet the silence of mystery with the silence of a personal trust in the personal character revealed in him. You get that? He bids us, look at Jesus. I'm the one who said, I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion. I gave myself to show compassion. Can you trust me? This is difficult, but can you trust me? Reading on from the commentator here. In something of such stillness, shall we approach the paragraph now to follow? He's getting into the stuff we just started. Shall we listen? Listen to this. Listen to this. If you've ever grappled with God's choice and election, listen to this. Shall we listen not to explain away, nor even over much to explain, but to submit with a submission which is not a suppressed resentment, but an entire reliance. I like that language. Our submission to God's sovereign control is not a suppressed resentment, but an entire reliance. After all, he said, the Lord, abounding in mercy and loving kindness and forgiving sin, all those things, that doesn't change. And so, in the end, I suggest we join with Job when this raises your hackles. The Lord said to Job, and Paul pretty much makes this same argument, potter and clay. We may or may not go there, but that's coming up. We couldn't chew it all off today. The Lord said to Job, will a one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Job had some arguments with God about what he was going through. Finally, he says, I place my hand over my mouth. That phrase, Michael Card used it in a song, and that's probably why I remember it, but it comes to me often. I place my hand over my mouth. If you want a modern translation, of course, they folded things over in the old days. That was before zippers. Job's one of the oldest books in the Bible. Zip it is how we would translate. I'm going to zip it now. But God, you start reading this stuff and you go, Yeah, but that means if God showed me particular mercy and it was not by my will or my exertion, but by God who showed, yeah, but what about? That's really the best way to treat this. And if that seems like a non-answer, it's not just silence. It's silence that places our faith in the mercy of Jesus, of God who said, I will have mercy. I will have compassion, slow to anger, rich in love. Place yourself in that. And so I just want to look at, we go back to the Romans passage, by no means, I'll have mercy and I'll have compassion. So this is a crux sentence here at the end of 16. So it depends not on human will, yeah, but, or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, we're from a whole bunch of different theological backgrounds here. Some of you, you know, are used to hearing from the pulpit, maybe, God is a gentleman, he, your will is the final determining factor. So then it depends not on... Anyway, I guess you know where I stand, but can we come together around some really, really simple things? When in doubt... Go with what you know. Yeah, zip it and go with what you know, right? So it depends on God who has mercy. Now, if you have come to Jesus, if you have bowed your knee before Jesus and accepted that I cannot meet the standards of a holy God, I must have them met for me, I must be forgiven, my sin is punishable, Jesus was punished. I need a Savior. Jesus, come be my Savior. I will follow you. If you've reached that point and you're following Jesus, the deeper you get to know him, you know this. You know that you're an object of God's mercy. As George Perich likes to say, you know in your knower. You know in your knower. Whatever your theological background, however Romans 9 might raise your hackles, you know that, you know what? I'm an object of God's mercy. Every Sunday, the story gets told in some church somewhere around the world, or the songs get sung of John Newton. He's probably one of the most talked about guys. Why? Because of his amazing story. I read it as a small boy in a young reader's biography. John Newton, right? Slave trader, womanizer. You ever seen anything about the slave trade? They threw people over the side, chained together. Like, it does not get worse. There's no deeper depth of evil than rounding up people like animals and brutalizing them and selling them to others. Meanwhile, the drinking, the everything else that you could count as wretched, that was John Newton. And he came to her attention, but a young pastor's daughter saw that man. And her heart burned with the kind of compassion that Paul's talking about here for that man. And she prayed, and she prayed, and years went by. Imagine being her dad. Her dad was a man of God. Her mom. That part just breaks me up thinking about it. And compassion was set in her heart for that man. Eventually, he came to Christ. He became a preacher. And yes, he wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but I performed eye surgery on myself." No. Now I see. He understood that it was all, what a mercy to have a young prayer warrior set compassion. You see how God's mercy was rooted through people? That's a lesson for us, isn't it? And God's mercy was rooted through a young lady that, by human terms, should not have even looked sideways at that guy. That's not right. If I was her dad, I'd be furious. I'm not saying she ran around with him. She quietly prayed for him and waited and waited and waited while he did everything despicable against the gospel of Christ until the mercy of God shone through and he turned. What a story. That's why it gets shared probably every week somewhere. It's just mind-blowing. He knew, and if you know Jesus, you know and you know her that you're an object of mercy. And what are the implications of that? You're an object of God's particular mercy. To add a word, because I'm wordy. An object of God's particular mercy. What are the implications? Well, God gets the glory always, right? You know when you're meeting somebody and you want to know what their faith experience is? Okay, this is going to sound judgmental. You're always in danger of getting accused of that. But your soul is kind of looking to vibrate, you know, and sense the Holy Spirit. And they start going, "Well, I, right? I've gone to church forever. My parents, I was raised, I'm good, I give. And your soul just doesn't resonate. And you go, "Does that sound judgmental? But I'm sorry, how can we help, right?" You go, my soul isn't rising up and vibrating with this person and rejoicing in our common faith. Why? Because I hear, but when I hear Jesus, the I that matters, I put my faith in Christ. God's been good to me. God showed me mercy, right? Then we go, well, that's a principle you can use in all of your life. Whenever God gets to glory, you're on the right track. So if you hear someone talk about, "I learned how God gets things done by exercising faith, and I'm going to exercise that kind of faith so I can get things done." What if I hear, "I got a wonder-working God, and I got to have complete faith in him, and he's going to do great things"? Which one of those two statements makes God look bigger? The latter, right? Not, "I learned God's trick and I can do it." I'm getting bigger, God's getting smaller, right? Anytime you acknowledge God's mercy to you, like Tom did on Friday night, he told about great things he'd done. He told about, you know, making money and working hard, but he acknowledged God was merciful, God was merciful, God. Then your soul starts to sense the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes to glorify Christ, to reveal Christ, right? So the Holy Spirit's going to be in it whenever Jesus is made bigger. So there's a principle. God gets the glory always, and you can apply that as you evaluate anything, including and especially your own soul. Second implication, we're getting there, guys. God is responsible for the composition of your Christian family. It depends not on human will or exertion or our effort, right? But on God who has mercy. So I'm standing in front of you and not a better guy because God had mercy on me. Have you ever, like sometimes I'd like to, you know, get out a piece of paper. I do this with like, you know, I used to, when I was a kid, I'd say, oh man, that popular musician, if they became a Christian, think of how they could glorify God, you know? We do that. You could get out a piece of paper and say, I'm gonna make my dream church. Right? Oh, that person. Yeah, they'd make a good Christian. Would they be a powerhouse? Chris Jacobson might not be on that list. You know? But God shows mercy. So that means it's God's fault that I'm here. And it's God's fault that all you're here. Right? Does that affect the way we live together? I think it should. Right? Because God's... Now, let's broaden it. Let's take it out of this room into the broader Christian community. Gabriola, the world. What a lot of difference. I shared with some of you. I go to a church in Surrey that's extremely different from this one. They love Jesus. They preach the word. I mean, sometimes you just not gotta go because you don't sense Jesus being glorified there. No, it's a good place not to go. Jesus is glorified there in a different way. And there are people from every nation you can think of. It is, wow, it's a multicolored place. But it's different than this. And there's some things that I'm not used to. I go anyway to challenge myself, and the Lord has challenged me and blessed me. But here's the thing. See, if everybody was like us, right, we would be packing our own humanness into it. But God, in his mercy, is calling people all over. And that should increase our tolerance for a Christian family. Because it's your fault they're here. It's God's fault they're here. Right? It's God's fault they're here. So we, just as we and say, God, you're sovereign. I accept that. You're sovereign. You're good. You're merciful. You're sovereign. You're good. You're merciful. Okay? And you're talking to me and I'm getting on your nerves. You're sovereign, you're good, you're merciful. Have mercy. That's one implication of how we live together as a Christian family. The other obvious, and this goes back to my first point really, we should be a merciful people with great patience and compassionate instincts, right? Obviously, we've been shown mercy. Remember the parable? I think Beata was going over that in our conflict resolution. The person was loaned a little bit of money, right, and thrown in jail, and then he got forgiven a little bit of... No, person owed the master a huge debt, right? And he was going to be thrown in jail, and he pled for mercy, and the master says, I forgive your huge debt. And then he went straight from there and grabbed somebody that owed him next to nothing and started shaking him and was going to throw him in jail. And the master heard about it and said, You've been shown such mercy. Now you, back to jail. You see, when you've been shown great mercy, you should be merciful to others. We should have compassionate instincts. And just like Paul had that compassionate heart that we talked about, we should have compassion. And another implication, and my last one, is we should have never assume anyone is beyond the reach of the gospel. Sure. Right? Because it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That should embolden us. This idea of God's sovereign mercy shouldn't take away our zeal for proclaiming God's mercy. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. We are conduits of his mercy. And therefore, as long as there is a soul yet to meet Jesus, we can assume that they're candidates for mercy because it doesn't depend on him who wills or him who runs, on human exertion. That's good news. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. His knowledge of God propels him to share. And so we don't assume anybody's out of reach. You know, again, oh, there's a good candidate. Oh, there's a good candidate. Oh, they're close. I do this at work, you know. That person, I might get a word in edgewise, but not that person. It doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy, so everyone's a candidate. So that impels us to proclaim Jesus. It impels us to be compassionate. So we share great compassion and enter into the compassion of Jesus for our fellow men. We understand that it's costly, but we do it anyway. If we're truly compassionate, we keep Jesus at the center and we don't let our compassion water down our message. And then we acknowledge that we know in our knower that we are objects of God's particular mercy. And we always make sure God gets the glory. We thank him for who he's given us in his mercy. And we never assume anybody can be reached by the gospel. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy to me. We will celebrate your mercy now and in the days forward by the power of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name.